Okay. All right. Well, I'm glad to be back with you this morning. And I would ask if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21. This is a portion that I've been looking at recently and was a real blessing to me. And I trust that the Lord will bless this portion to His Word. Now, generally speaking, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel flow chronologically, and that is true until we come to the very last four chapters of 2 Samuel, 21, 22, 23, and 24. And they form almost an appendix to the book. And so basically what we have in 1 and 2 Samuel, it's a story of three main characters. You start with Samuel, Saul, and David. And we see a contrast between David, a man after God's heart, Saul, a man after man's heart, the fleshly man versus the spiritual man. We see that throughout. When we come to the previous chapter, we're at the very closing years of David's life. His kingdom is in disarray, and there's been a lot of water over the dam. And anyway, so we come to chapter 21 that I want to look at this morning. And we don't know the exact timing of it. We just know that it's, quote, in the days of David. Some estimated that he was maybe in his 50s when this occurred. We don't know for sure. But anyway, before we look at it, in order for us to really make sense of this chapter, I want to read a couple of passages from the Old Testament that will set the stage, that will help us to understand it. And one is from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, instructions to the nation of Israel. And we read this, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." Now that's pretty clear, pretty plain. These seven nations of Canaanites, they were heathens. They really stood in the way of God and His plans and purposes. And God says, when you come into the land of Canaan, utterly destroy them. No mercy. Take no prisoners. No mercy and no covenants. Okay, that's Deuteronomy 7. Now, I want to go to the book of Joshua in chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. And what we have in this chapter that's going to relate to 2 Samuel 21 is the account of the covenant, the oath, the promise that Joshua and the Israelites made with the Gibeonites when they came into the land. Now, the setting here in chapter 9, the Gibeonites were Canaanites. They were among those that God had instructed to utterly destroy. Okay? And the Gibeonites looked around and they saw what happened to Ai, and they saw what happened to Jericho, and they said, you know, we're next. We're in a heap of trouble. And so they came up with a clever plan to deceive Joshua and the leaders of Israel into making a covenant with them that would permit them to stay in the land. So what they did was they dressed up and they wore old wore-out clothes and worn-out shoes, and they got moldy bread and this and that. And they made themselves to look as though they had come from a far country. And so this is what they say in verse 12. It says, "This our bread we took hot for our provision out of the houses on the day we came forth to go unto you, but now it's dry and it's moldy, and these bottles of wine," and so forth and so on. "And look at our garments and look at our shoes." Now, key verse 14 says this, "And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." Big mistake. They acted independent of God. They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. and they entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites. They fell for their trickery. They made an agreement to let them stay in the land. Okay, 3 days later, they recognized the fact that they had been hoodwinked. They had been deceived. And they were upset about it. And there were those that said, look, this is not right. They're Canaanites in reality. They're not what they said they were. We don't have to honor this covenant. Joshua says, no, yes, you do. You're wrong. So let's look at that. Verse 18, the children of Israel smote them not because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. They swore by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. Why? Because they had made a covenant, and they brought God into that covenant. And God's name and God's reputation was involved now. Things change when you bring God into a covenant. Let me tell you, take oaths and covenants seriously, because God does. Okay, this we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swore unto them. The leaders of Israel, they messed up. They didn't ask counsel of God. They made this agreement, but they said, you know, our bad, but we've got to stand by our covenant because we brought God into it. And if we don't, we will know the wrath of God. Now, fast forward 400 years. For 400 years, Israel kept their promise to the Gibeonites. They made them hewers of wood, and they carried the water. They made sort of servants, employees out of them, but they lived in the land against the will of God. That was not God's intention. Okay, so keep those in mind, and you'll understand chapter 21 a little better. Okay, verse 1, 2 Samuel 21. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. Let's stop right there. What do we know about famines? Well, there have always been famines. Abraham knew famines. Isaac knew famines. Famines in the days of the judges. Famines today. But God made it clear to the Israelites that He would send famines as a sign of His displeasure because of their disobedience. And they understood that. And so, in the days of David, again, we don't know exactly when, there was a famine, and it lasted for 3 years. And David inquired of the Lord. And the answer that he got makes clear what the inquiry was. What did David ask God? Simply, what's the reason for the famine? In other words, the famine wasn't the problem. The famine was the result, or the punishment, so to speak, for the problem. It was God's way of dealing with the problem. Okay? So, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. So, David inquired of the Lord. David looked around. He said, we got a famine. We need to find out what the problem is. Now, let me say that already I think there's a practical takeaway from this. And I would suggest the following. You know, there have been a lot of people that have stood in pulpits like this and purported to know the mind of God as to why, for example, there was an AIDS epidemic, why 9/11 occurred, why COVID occurred. And they have suggested that they have the inside scoop on why these things were happening. Be careful. Be careful. We don't always understand the providence of God. And David recognized that he could not presume upon the Lord to know what the famine was all about. And we need to be careful. We see it all through the New Testament. I mean, John chapter 9, the blind man. You know, what did the Jews say? Who sinned? He or his parents, that he was born blind? They just assumed that one of them was at fault. Why? How could he have sinned if he was born blind? It didn't even make sense. They made assumptions. What about those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell? Were they sinners above the rest? See, they made a wrong assumption. And the Lord said, listen, unless you repent, you'll also likewise perish. In other words, don't worry about them. It's none of your business. You worry about your own soul. Don't worry about them. You worry about yourself. And so all I'm saying is that it's a dangerous thing to presume to know why God acts in this way sometimes. We need to go to God and get the right answers. And that's what David did. So, you know, kudos for David for at least going to the Lord to ask what the famine was all about. Because the famine, of course, wasn't the problem. It was the result of the problem. So God answers. He says it was because Saul sought to eliminate the Gibeonites. Now, it's not recorded for us in 1 or 2 Samuel when and how this occurred, but we know it did because it's recorded in these verses before us this morning. Saul sought to slay them in his zeal. It was zeal, but it was zeal without knowledge. So for 400 years, this covenant stood, and then Saul broke the covenant. Saul broke the covenant. Now, it's a serious thing when we break a covenant with God. And I think hopefully we're going to see that. And so David is answered. God gives him an answer. And then David says to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Now that's an amazing verse. It's like, wait a minute, David, what are you thinking here? You had the good sense to ask God why the famine. Why don't you go back to God and ask for the remedy? Instead, he goes to the Gibeonites. And he says, what shall I do? What do you want me to do? I'll do anything you say. David, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement? What have I got to do to make things right? Because after all, we want your blessing, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord. Wait a minute. What are you doing looking for a blessing from those that are the sworn enemies of God? If you're looking for a blessing from the world, like the song says, you know, you're looking for love in all the wrong places. You know, this is not what we should be looking for. And chances are, if we get the applause of the world, what do we know about the world? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If we're looking to the world for our solutions, we're looking in the wrong place. David asked the Lord, why the famine? He said he answered him because of Saul and his descendants sought to kill the Gibeonites. And he goes to the Gibeonites and says, I'll do whatever it takes to make atonement. What have I got to do? What have I got to do? Bad advice. Don't go to the world for your answers. We're looking that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord. So, I want to just say a word about oaths and covenants so that we can have an appreciation of why this is so important. You know, we as Christians should be those who are known as those that keep our promises, that keep our covenants, that keep our agreements, particularly when we bring God into the equation. You know, all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea and amen. God stamps. And this book is chock full of exceeding great and precious promises. And God stamps every one of them with the yea and amen of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Promises are important to God. And we are the recipients of so many wonderful promises of God. And God expects us to keep our promises. Why? Why is it so important that we as Christians keep our promises? Because God keeps His promises. That's why. It's really pretty simple. We as Christians should keep our promises because God keeps His promises. And we are His representatives. We are His ambassadors. We are here, the chief end of man is to glorify God. That is to say, we are to enhance the reputation of God. We are to live in such a way that we make God look good. That's the bottom line. And one of the ways we can do that is by keeping our promises. God keeps His promises. Aren't you glad God keeps His promises? Where would we be today if God didn't keep His promises? Let me bring a great verse before you real quick. I can't pass this up. It's Numbers chapter 23. Okay, here it is. Remember this verse. This is a great verse. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? What a fantastic verse. God keeps His promises. And He expects us to keep His promises because we are His representatives. I may have shared with you before, but if those of you that saw Billy Graham's funeral, at the very tail end of the funeral, his four children each had about 2 minutes to say just a few words about their dad. And one of the daughters stood there, and I always remember what she said. She said, "You know, my dad wasn't perfect, but he showed me what God is like." And it was like something clicked. I said, "That's it. That's it. That's why God saved us. That's why God expects us to keep our promises, because God keeps His promises, and we are to demonstrate to people what God is like." I mean, what? Listen, another verse. You know, Romans 1:16, not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and salvation. The next verse, though, says, "For therein," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In the gospel, right in the very heart of the gospel, is the righteousness of God. That gets at the very point of why God saved us, to display His righteousness, to show people what God is like, just like Billy Graham's daughter said. He showed me what God is like, okay? He was a sinner. He wasn't perfect. She qualified it. Said, you know, but that's how we're supposed to live. And God keeps His promises, and so should we. So this is why it's such a big deal. So David, he asks the Lord, why the famine? God answers him because of what Saul did. And he goes to the Gibeonites and says, "What have we got to do? We'll do whatever it takes to make things right. We just want Your blessing on us." What are you thinking, David? Anyway, That was not good. And here's the Gibeonites' answer in verse 4. "And the Gibeonites said unto him, We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shall thou kill any man in Israel. For And he said, What ye shall say, that will I do." Can you believe David said that? But he did. He says, whatever. So David says, okay, what do we got to do to make things right? And the Gibeonite says, well, you know what? This isn't the kind of thing that can be fixed with silver and gold. Does that remind anybody of a Bible verse? 1 Peter chapter 1? What? "For you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, received from the vain tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and blemish." In other words, there's some things that silver and gold just can't fix. And that's what they're saying here. And you know what? I had a problem that silver and gold couldn't fix. Only one person could fix my problem. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not corrupt, not silver and gold, not corruptible things like silver and gold. It took the precious blood of Christ. So if silver and gold can't fix the problem, and that was what the Gibeonites said, what's it going to take? Here's the answer. They answered the king in verse 5. The man that consumed us. Interesting, they never mentioned Saul by name. The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul. We'll go to Saul's hometown, hang up 7 of his sons, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. I will give them. Now listen, this is serious business. David says, we'll do whatever we got to do to fix this problem. He says, the Gibeonites say, well, money won't fix the problem. We want to hang 7 of Saul's sons for what he did to us. 7 of his sons. And David says, okay. See what a mess he got himself in? You know, this all traces back to failing to inquire of the Lord. They should have never made that covenant with the Gibeonites. You see the kind of problems that can result 400 years later. You know what? That covenant was fresh in God's mind 400 years later. And he held them to it. And so David says, well, we'll do whatever it takes. And they said, okay, we want to hang 7 of Saul's sons. And he says, I will give them. And the king, verse 7, spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Well, that was a good thing. He kept that covenant that he had made with Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. But the king, verse 8, took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, this was one of his concubines, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. This is a different Mephibosheth. This is not Jonathan's son. And the 5 sons of Michal, which actually most consider that that's a scribal error. It should have been Merab. Michal was struck with barrenness when she laughed at David for bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, if you recall that. Merab was the eldest sister that Saul promised to the man that slew Goliath. And then, of course, he double-crossed and gave Merab to somebody else. But anyway, that's another story. So 2 sons of Rizpah, the concubine, and then 5 more of his sons, probably sons of Merab. And he delivered them, verse 9, into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Well, there was no barley harvest, but it was that time of the year. So, what about this arrangement here? Number one, we see that David kept his oath to Jonathan in regards to Mephibosheth. But at the same time, by taking his 7 sons, he broke a promise that he made to Saul. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, this was right after one of those several occasions that David had to take Saul's life, and he passed on that. And so Saul is in a state where he's humbled a little bit, and he says to David, verse 21 of 1 Samuel 24, he says, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou will not cut off my seed after me, and that thou will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home, and David and his men got them up into the hold. So David made a promise to Saul to honor the oath that he had made to Saul, not to cut off his seed. Apparently, he violated that promise by taking these seven sons. Now, there's one more, and some of you may be already thinking about this. There's another verse that comes to bear on what he's doing here, taking these sons' lives for the sake of the father's sin. And that's a verse that's in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, and it's verse 16. Now, here's what it says. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, that was a principle of the law. Fathers can't die for their sons. Sons can't die for their fathers. So is this a violation of that principle in Deuteronomy that we just read? I don't think so. And I'm going to tell you why. It's not just my opinion. I think I've got a pretty solid reason. I want you to notice carefully what it says. what it says in... in verse 1, 2 Samuel 21, in verse 1, notice it says, it is for Saul and for his bloody house. That would be his descendants. Now, notice verse 4 also. It's repeated again. And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold of Saul, nor of his house, nor of his house. We'll have no silver or gold of Saul, nor of his house. So both of those verses seem to be suggesting that it wasn't just Saul, but his sons were involved in taking out the Gibeonites. So I don't think you have a case of sons dying for the sin of the father. I think the sons were guilty. And anyway, that's, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but that seems to make sense. So anyway, and now we read the sad conclusion, beginning verse 10. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged, and the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish, his father, and they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. What an incredibly sad chapter. What a sickening scenario. That, and I think about, I mean, these were real people. This really happened. These were people that lost their sons. This was Rizpah. I mean, she was a concubine. I mean, that essentially in those days was like a mistress, basically. And I just have to wonder what it must have been like for her two sons to be hanged. I don't think when she was selected as a concubine that it ever crossed her mind that this would be one of the consequences of being chosen as a concubine of the king, that her sons would be hanged in such a manner. So seven of Saul's sons were hanged. And this woman, this concubine, she no doubt loved her sons. She loved them in life. She loved them maybe even more in death. And she takes a sackcloth. I don't know whether she made a tent or what. And here are the dead corpses of her two beloved sons there on the rock. And she's swatting the birds away by day, and by night she's swatting the wild beasts away. I mean, I think about those women that visited the tomb of the Lord Jesus just as an expression of their love. And I can't help but think this falls in the same category. I mean, it's like, it's almost a gruesome scene. They're decaying bodies, and yet she loved those sons. And you know, I thank God I've not lost a child, but they say it's the most traumatic thing you can experience is the death of a child. It's unnatural. You expect to outlive your children, and the grief. You know, I just wonder if some of the grief that parents that lose children today experience won't make the reunion in heaven even sweeter for those that know Christ as Savior. I don't know, but anyway, so. Here we see the scene, and when David hears about Rizpah and what's happened, he says, you know what, he exhumed the bodies of Jonathan and Saul slain on Mount Gilboa, and along with those sons, Rizpah gave them a decent burial. Gave them a decent burial. So, what are lessons we can learn from this? Just quickly to finish up here. Got about 2 or 3 minutes. Okay. Number one, we've seen what a mistake it was for Joshua and the leaders of Israel not to inquire of the Lord before entering into this covenant. That was one practical thing. When we fail to inquire of the Lord, we're very likely to go astray. Number two, God takes our oaths, our covenants, our promises seriously. Because he takes his promises seriously, he expects us to take them seriously. When we bring God's name into it and his reputation is on the line, these things matter. Thirdly, there are consequences to sin. There are consequences to sin. Let me be more specific. Every sin that's ever been committed must be paid for. God doesn't look the other way. We sing in the perfect righteousness of God, God could not pass a sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't look the other way. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't let it go. He doesn't forget about it. No. Every sin must be paid for. You either pay for your own sin, or you have Christ pay for your sin for you. Why would you not do that? Why would you not have Christ take the penalty for your sin? But the biggest thing that I want to leave with you in closing is this. This whole story, this is what's so moving about this story to me. This whole account is a picture of David's attempt to deal with sin the wrong way. He was trying to right a wrong. And you know, two wrongs don't make a right. You know, they shouldn't have entered into the covenant with the Gibeonites. They did. There were those that wanted to, after the fact, destroy him. That would have been also a second wrong. And that would not have made things right. And so, what we need to recognize is David was trying to deal with sin. He was trying to right a wrong. It's man's attempt at justice, if you will, in a sinful and fallen world. And it's a very sad scenario. But you know what? God does have a plan. God does have a way of dealing with sin. And it's not by the death of another human being. Psalm 49, no man can by any means redeem his brother or offer to God a ransom for him. But God does have a way that sin can be righted. And it's in the person of his son, the only one who was without sin. And whereas in David's case, we really see catastrophe and failure because it's man's attempt to deal with sin. And it can't be dealt with silver and gold. And it can't be dealt with the death of another human. You see, the death of Saul's sons, that was not God's idea. It was not God's idea. That was man's idea. And man has got a lot of foolish ideas about how to right wrongs in this world. How to take care of sin. God has given a way to take care of sin. And it's simply by placing faith and trust in the finished work of his son. And I just pray that everybody here today knows what it means to have their sins forgiven and on their way to heaven so that they don't have to pay for their own sins. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this portion that we've had a chance to consider, and we just pray that your Spirit would teach our hearts the things that you would have us to understand about this portion. We just thank you so much that you made a way at infinite cost to yourself that we could have our sins forgiven, that all the wrongs that we have committed against you could be forgiven through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.